you will, turn me to Matthew chapter 5. You know, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, as I mentioned earlier in our study, if you've ever read through the Gospel of Matthew or done a study in Matthew, you know that the king and the kingdom are central themes within this section or within this gospel. But here we see in chapter 5 here, in this particular section we're looking at, the king is laying out the principles that he wants his subjects to live by. We see how we are to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he tells us how to live by those within that kingdom. See, only the poor in spirit can enter. Only those who mourn over their sin. Only those who are meek, see, the arrogant and proud, can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness can enter. But only once they enter, they don't stop these things. They continue to be poor in spirit. They continue to mourn and meek. They continue to be meek. They continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So this is a characteristic of what it means to live in the kingdom. Well, that sets us up for our teaching here this morning. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So believers who seek mercy, the Bible teaches us, that as a result, they're going to be people who give mercy. A characteristic of being within the kingdom is to be merciful because of all the mercy we've received from Christ. So here we have a characteristic. Once again, it's not easy to fake. It's not easy to fake being merciful. There's something that starts from within inside and it works outwardly. The Jews that Jesus is speaking to here, they didn't understand and grasp that concept of his kingdom. Jewish leaders thought that they were secure. The Jewish leaders thought that they would inherit the kingdom. They thought they would actually be leading the Messianic kingdom since they were the religious elite. But what we learned in studying throughout the Gospels, because of their arrogance, their pride, being selfish, self-seeking, full of self-righteousness, Jesus exposes these men. He exposes them because they were given the impression they were something they really were not inwardly. He exposed them as being clean on the outside, but inwardly dead, full of sin. On the inside, they were full of dead men's bones, he tells us. In fact, go back to Matthew 3. If you remember how Matthew starts off his gospel, pretty early exposing the Pharisees. But notice here what John says. Pick up the reading in Matthew 3 and verse 7. Now, this is John. But when he, John, saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. Listen, didn't he get the Tim Keller sermon about being winsome? But notice what he says here. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to yourself, saying, we have Abraham as our God. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children from Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now notice here, John is speaking of the judgment that is going to come on those who have only this external religion. John's saying the axe is ready to fall. The fire is being kindled to burn them up. Jesus then, if you keep reading in Matthew's gospel, you go to chapter 4, you know, you see his temptation there, and then he starts after his temptation in the wilderness. Then he goes into Galilee and begins to proclaim the gospel. But Jesus picks up the torch, and he begins to confront this external, self-righteous, this selfish crowd of Jewish leaders. And so Jesus' teaching is in alignment with what John is teaching here. Jesus' teaching is in alignment with what the prophets before him came and taught. Jesus emphasizes the work of God that must take place within the individual. What Jesus is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount is a Christian is someone who becomes something first inwardly before he actually starts doing something. And so to be a subject of the king means we have to have a certain kind of character. Jesus emphasizes the character of brokenness, a character of mourning over sin, a character of meekness, a character of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, a character of mercy, having this purity of heart. To have a purity of heart means there's no dross. There's no wicked motives within your heart. We need to be peacemakers. So we'll get through all this. But listen to the words of one. We are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is meant to control us. And legalism is us controlling Christianity. A true spirituality is our Christianity controlling us, and that's what Jesus is after. You see, to be a true Christian is not to put on a veneer, not to put on a fakeness, to pretend to be something you're not. And so Jesus is pressing this message to this crowd for a reason. Why? Because they had been taught a false gospel that did not save. Think about all those that are sitting in congregations this morning. They're being taught something contrary to what Jesus is teaching you. A false gospel. False gospel does not save. Now let's look at what it means to be merciful. Because he says, blessed are the merciful, for they should obtain mercy. Watson noted that the Hebrew word for godly means or signifies merciful. The idea here is that the more godly we become, the more merciful we're going to be. And here we see that the merciful man is a blessed man. Where in contrast, the unmerciful person is cursed. Now when we think of mercy, if I were to ask you this, you might say, well, it just means doing something for someone else that's not deserved. Well, that's part of it, but let's see if we can't flesh that out a little bit more. To be merciful really is a disposition where we look at the difficulties and challenges of others, and we're on the ready to be an instrument of good on their behalf, with no expectation of recompense. That's important. Now, where does this come from? Mercy comes from the grace of God that has been poured into the heart of a believer. And so we need to grasp this because if you do good for others and you're expecting them to do something back, let me just go ahead and tell you from experience, you're going to be highly disappointed and frustrated. Understand that just because you're kind and merciful towards others doesn't mean they're going to be grateful and return mercy for mercy. I mean, you think about it. Jesus was the most merciful man that ever lived. Jesus came into the world. Let's think about what Jesus did. He healed people. He reached out to cripples, to lepers. You and I wouldn't touch them, right? He gave them legs to walk, gave them sight to the blind. He cast out demons. He brought a message of deliverance to tax collectors and prostitutes. I mean, there's nobody more merciful than Jesus, but yet they killed him. Just remember this. You're merciful not because of what you get from somebody else. That's being a man pleaser. You're merciful because this is what Jesus wants you to do. But you also see that as you're merciful for the glory of God, you see that it brings much blessing in your life. You see, being merciful to others may not result in them being merciful to you, but it does bring the mercy of God upon your life. Think about what Jesus is saying. He says, he's not saying be merciful so other people will do good back to you. He's saying be merciful so that you might be filled with mercy. Think about this. God, not some other human, will bring mercy to you. So when we've done something nice to someone else, we've been a blessing to someone else, let's say we're long suffering to someone else and they're in need and they give it back and it's all broken. My reaction is, what in the world are you doing? Right? What is Jesus saying? When you're being merciful to someone else, just let that be the blessing because there's something greater coming back towards you. All right. Furthermore, to be merciful does not stand out as a position of power. Think about the audience who'd have been hearing this. Remember, Rome was not known for mercy. So this kingdom principle really had little attraction to the Jews who wanted to come out from the dominion and the occupation of Rome. They could not understand in their mind, and probably you here this morning, when we think about what's going on with the wicked, we think, how in the world is being merciful going to get us out of this situation? They couldn't understand how being merciful would bring them out from the Roman yoke. They wanted a demonstration of military power to remove Rome. But that's not how God intended to conquer Rome. Jesus, the king, is not planning to gain victory through military power, but through humility and acts of mercy to undeserving sinners. Never forget this principle. We are objects of God's mercy, so we have to become agents of God's mercy. Understand that. If you're an object of God's mercy, you must become an agent of God's mercy. Now, when he says, blessed are the merciful, this is a Greek word here. This word is used here. in this particular form. It's used here and over in Hebrews 2:17 where it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." You see, Christ is the highest example of mercy. So this form is only used here and in one other place, but the verb form is used all over the scriptures, all over the New Testament. In fact, it was a very common word in the Greek Septuagint. The verb form was used to translate the Hebrew word hesed. Maybe you're familiar with that one. But this word means to give help to the afflicted, to give help to the wretched, to rescue the miserable. Listen to how one of the commentators wrote about this word. Anything that you do of benefit to someone in need, that is a mercy. We think of mercy in terms of forgiveness and salvation, but it's really a more broad term. It means compassion in action. It goes beyond compassion. It goes beyond sympathy. It means compassion in action. Sympathy in action for anyone who has a need. Now listen to how he concludes this. And when our Lord talks about it here, the real mercy, the real stuff is not weak sympathy, which carnal selfishness feels, but never does anything to help. There's a lot of that going on out there. It is not that false mercy which really indulges its own flesh in the salving of your conscience by giving tokenism. It is not the silent passive pity which could be genuine but never seems to be able to help in a tangible way. It's not any of those superficial things. It is genuine compassion with a pure, unselfish motive that reaches out to help somebody in need. So what is he saying here? Jesus is saying that kingdom members are not takers, they're givers. The people in the kingdom, Jesus says, aren't the ones who set themselves above everyone. No, these are the people who stoop to help others. Jesus says if you are a member of his kingdom, you're going to be merciful. It doesn't just mean to sympathize. It doesn't just mean to feel compassion. Mercy is actually meeting a need, not just feeling it. It means making yourself available to be a blessing and offer up mercy to those who need it. You know, those who don't get this, those in the church who, I mean, there's so many running around this town, this area here that go to churches, have no idea of what's going on around them. Why? Don't make themselves available. The moment you make yourself available, rest assured, there'll be people that you can help. It's just the way it is. If you're inward focused and only focus on you, your family, yourself, your agendas, guess what? You can't see the needs of others around you. But the moment you open yourself up to say, okay, I want to be a blessing to others, or I want to go beyond my sphere of influence, I want to reach out to those other areas, you'll be amazed at what pops up. Now, let's look at ways to extend mercy towards others. I mean, I don't have time to cover every exhaustive way that God's Word says that we can be merciful towards others, but I'm going to give you some things to think about this morning, and you can go press it in additional corners if you need to. Number one, we need to show mercy. We need to extend mercy to the souls of others, and that can be done in so many different ways. But we must be merciful to the souls of others. We need to understand the value of a soul. And what is lost when a soul steps into the next life separate from Christ? And so we need to pity those who are separate from Christ. To see a sinner that's headed towards eternal destruction should move us to compassion that moves us to communicate the truth of Christ's gospel to them. I mean, we've just been conditioned by our culture to think that sharing the gospel is mean-spirited, bigoted, or hateful. But according to the Bible, it's the most merciful thing we can do. Watson explained it this way. Soul mercy is in advising and exhorting sinners. Tell them in what a sad condition they are, even in the gall of bitterness. Show them their danger. They tread upon the banks of a bottomless pit. If death gives them a jog, they will tumble in. Let me think about that. Your friends, your loved ones, those that are out there maybe you don't even know in your community. When death overcomes them, they will go into a bottomless pit. In the law of God, we are to help even a beast that's fallen into a pit, right? Isn't that what the law of God, the Mosaic law, tells us to do? If a beast falls in a ditch, we're to help that beast. Think about how many Christians won't share the truth with those who are about to fall into a pit that they'll never get out. Furthermore, there's great mercy in reproving hardened sinners. I think it's cruel to allow men to stay in gross sin and leave them alone. But it's a mercy to confront sinners in their sin, especially those who should know better. I mean, this morning, do you know someone that is in great sin? Would you just let them go quietly into hell without confronting them? See, that's not merciful. The world would say that's merciful. Let them go to their own destruction. That's what the world is telling us, right? That's not merciful at all. That's the most hateful thing you could do. We need to stop listening to the world and come back to the Word of God and say, blessed are those who are merciful, for they should obtain mercy. You want to receive mercy? We need to be merciful. We need to show mercy. So do you know one that's headed to hell? That they step into eternity right now, that you know where they're going? But yet you haven't told them, you haven't called them out in their sin? That's not merciful. It's cruel. One of the commentators uses the analogy of a surgeon to get the point across. The surgeon cuts and lances the flesh, but is in order to cure their healing wounds. So by cutting reproof, when we lance a man's conscience and let out the blood of sin, we exercise spiritual surgery. This is showing mercy. So let me ask you, if you were walking down the street and you saw someone's house on fire, would you hesitate to scream out, get out? If they couldn't get out, would you hesitate to go try to get them? When we see the wrath of God hanging over the heads of sinners, it is always a merciful thing to warn them of the impending judgment. Another mercy we show sinners is by praying for it, right? In James 5:16, we read, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Remember Augustine? Augustine tells the prayers of his mother's, Monica, who prayed for his salvation and God saved him. So our prayers are not in vain. But let's just make sure we're clear on here. There have been many who have come through here in the past and asked us to pray for their loved ones, but then wouldn't do anything beyond that. We need to pray for them, but we also need to confront them in their sin and call them to the truth. That's the merciful thing to do. Well, you see, the sharing of the Word of God is a great blessing. It's a great ministry that God gives to us. By preaching the Word of God to the lost, that's a great mercy. And this great mercy is how God plunders the enemy's kingdom and brings sinners out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus. We're not enemies of sinners because we tell them the truth. But I do think we become their enemies when we refuse and withhold the truth. It is a great mercy to bring the light of Christ to those who sit in darkness in their own sin. Another area of sinners that we can deal with is our children. I think it's a great mercy to deal with them in their sin and not overlook it. I think too many parents in the church, they don't understand that sin leads to death. You see, if we believe that sin led to death, we'd be a lot more proactive in going after it. That we wouldn't have such a nonchalant attitude towards the sin of our children. If we really believe that sin led to death, we would be in the Word of God searching it out, how to take the sword of the Spirit and go after those children. We would also be on our faces pleading with God for wisdom. I don't know what to do with this soul, but your Word has the wisdom. Give it to me. I need this wisdom. I need you to teach me how to share and pour into the heart of my child. You just think about how many children right now are left to fend for themselves, indoctrinated by the wicked, socializing with the wicked, and not being brought under the means of grace. And children, let me just say this to you this morning. If you have parents that love you enough to labor for your soul, to keep you from sinning, to avoid the death that comes with sin, you know what you should make the habit of? Thanking God for them. See, it's easy for us to complain about our parents and, oh, they're so restrictive. They won't let me do this. They won't let me indulge this lust. Don't think like that. You need to be thanking God for parents that are keeping you from sin at least to death. They showed you mercy by disciplining you. They showed you mercy by bringing you under the means of grace. Well, that's one way we can show mercy. Go after sinners. Extend mercy to the souls of sinners by telling the truth. Here's another mercy we can do. There's mercy in forgiving. Turn to Titus 3. Titus 3. In Titus 3, in verse 5, we read this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice by God's mercy he saved us. Mercy is behind the scenes in salvation where our sins are forgiven. Mercy is behind this forgiveness. But we need to understand that forgiveness is an act of mercy. Go back over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has complained against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. You see, forgiveness flows out of God's mercy, which flows out of His love. So why does God show us mercy? Well, it's because He loves us. And the love of God towards us results in this great action of showing us mercy by forgiveness. The mercy of God offers relief from punishment. And as recipients of God's mercy, we should show mercy in forgiving others. So in verse 13, he tells us, just as Christ forgave you, you must do. So just as I've been forgiven in Christ, I'm to return forgiveness to others. Now, this is important in the mind of Christ, or in the mind of Paul, because it was important in the mind of Christ. Turn back over to Matthew 6, because there are some passages that we try to suppress out of our mind and act like they're not there, but they're there, and we've got to deal with them. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, and look what he says here in verse 12. In the Lord's Prayer, we read this, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. Now hold that thought and turn over to Mark 11. Just make note that passage is in the Bible. Mark 11, look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you from your trespass. But if you do not forgive, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. All right, one more. Go to Luke 6. Luke 6. Look at verse 37. He says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So, what one said is what Jesus is affirming in these words is that we experience God's forgiveness. We are fundamentally transformed into forgiving people. In other words, one way we can know that we've experienced God's forgiveness is to see if we have become a forgiving people. It is simply impossible to experience the richness of God's grace and remain a stubborn, obstinate, cold-hearted person. Those who truly know the forgiveness of sins forgive others. Then he summarizes it this way. Forgiveness is a necessary evidence that we have received forgiveness. If we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. Those are strong words, but they're based on the teachings of Jesus. Go back to Matthew 18. I want to make sure you know where these passages are. Because a merciful people, they forgive. Matthew 18 and verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to seven times? Now, as you continue to read through this section, you're familiar with this, right? He says, Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his master. Commanded he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had and the payment be made. The servant therefore bowed down or fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. But the servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the tortures until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And that's pretty strong language, right? Hold that thought. Let me give you one more. Turn to Luke 7. Because these are some of the clear teachings on forgiveness. And there's a principle that's being taught here. Luke 7. Look at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He said, Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down and eat. Behold, a woman from the city who was a sinner. But she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet with anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now the Pharisees, when they saw this, who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to them saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them would love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. He said to him, you've answered right, or you've judged rightly. Then he said to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman. I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased kissing my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same one loves little. And said to her, your sins are forgiven. And you read the rest of it. But these verses come to my mind when I think about passages that deal with my responsibility when it comes to forgiving, and how that coincides with the teaching that Jesus says, if we refuse to forgive, our Father won't forgive us. So when we talk about forgiveness, there's two aspects, and I want to spend a little time this morning talking about this, that we've got to understand. There's this vertical forgiveness that is between man and God, and then there's horizontal forgiveness that exists between man and man. Let's talk about the vertical forgiveness. When we talk about vertical forgiveness, there is a relationship with God. There's a vertical forgiveness, and it has two parts. There's judicial forgiveness that deals with the penalty of our sin. This frees us from any condemnation from sins past, present, and future. So judicial forgiveness deals with our standing before the throne of God. And we can never be eternally condemned because of sin, because of His forgiveness. That's judicial forgiveness. But there's a second part, as children of God, it's what we're going to call familial or parental forgiveness. This deals with the consequences of my sin. This deals with the believer who displeases one's father because of sin. It doesn't have to do with our standing, it has to do with our state. So when we talk about judicial forgiveness, this deals with God as a judge. When we deal with parental forgiveness, this deals with me as a child of God and God as my father. So when you think about vertical forgiveness, you have judicial and parental forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is once for all, while parental is always ongoing. And so we need to keep in mind that when we sin as believers, as children of God, we must confess that sin, we must repent, we must be reconciled to God as our Father, we receive forgiveness. But, you know, when we receive forgiveness from God as our Father, oftentimes there's consequences, aren't there? Remember David during the peak of his reign? I don't have time this morning to go through it. Remember when he took the census there? You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 21, 1 through 17. But remember, he was taking the census. He was called out for it. And then he was given the option. He was forgiven, but he was given the option. Which punishment do you want? He was given famine, come under the sword of enemies, or come under God's judgment. And he picked, I'd rather come under your judgment because you're more merciful than the hands of my enemies. So, God, what was God's judgment? Well, 70,000 people died. Our confession talks about this in chapter 17, section 3. It says, and though they may, through the temptation of Satan, talking about believers, and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservations fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. In other words, what our confession is teaching us is that when we sin as believers, we can be forgiven. The relationship and fellowship can be restored by God, but many times there's going to be consequences to sin. So it's not something to take lightly. But in 1 John 1:9, we see that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to what? Forgive. John's writing to believers. So turn over to Proverbs 28. This is one you probably need to put to memory. A lot of what happens in the church today is we try to cover our sins and not confess them. We try not to deal with them. But notice what Proverbs 28 says. Proverbs 28 says in verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I mean, what a great promise. I mean, you need to memorize that. If you want great mercy, you got to learn how to properly deal with your sin. And so it's important we understand this, because the Bible is clear that until our bodies are redeemed, you know what? You're going to experience sin. You're going to deal with it. The Bible recognizes this, and it gives us instructions on how to deal with our own personal sin. And so this is God's way of telling you how to maintain a good relationship with him. So there is this vertical aspect of forgiveness between us and God. But there's also, the Bible teaches us how to deal with forgiveness with respect and their sin between individuals. So when you think about horizontal forgiveness, there's going to be two aspects to it. First, there's your attitude. You want to have an attitude of forgiveness. And then you want to see that God is changing me, wants to change me. So I'm willing to extend forgiveness or the grace of forgiveness to someone else. See, that's something that goes on within me. If you're sitting here this morning and I don't care what anybody does to me, I'm going to get it back to them 5 times over. Well, that's not an attitude of forgiveness. That's not an attitude of extending out mercy, is it? This deals with my heart. This deals with my attitude. This means if I'm going to have this attitude of forgiveness, I'm not wanting to nurse a grudge. I'm not going to feed off wicked attitudes. I'm not going to build up bitterness. I'm not going to get defensive, and especially I'm not going to become offensive. I am, in terms of my attitude, I'm willing to forgive this other person before God, whether or not the other person acknowledges they've done anything wrong. I didn't say actually forgive them. I have an attitude of forgiveness. So this deals with my attitude. Go back over to Matthew 18. Remember what Jesus says after that great parable? Go back to it. Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 35, he says, now notice, if you are one of the servants who have been forgiven much, and we have, but yet you refuse to forgive, notice what the Heavenly Father, so my Heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now that has to do with something that's going on within me. This is an attitude that allows me to extend the grace of forgiveness to an offending party. Before they even ask for it, I'm willing to do this. The first aspect is important for us to get, because otherwise, what's going to happen if you don't have that attitude, then offense will start eating at you. You begin to replay the event. You begin to replay, oh, I wish I said this. I could have got him in the eye good with that comment, right? If you don't have an attitude of wanting to forgive, you replay this. You start hardening your heart. You start storing up bitterness, right? All right. This first aspect, I think he's gotta grasp this. George Herbert said this, he who cannot forgive another breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass. And the Bible's clear. God has forgiven me, so how can I not forgive others? And if I truly understand what he has done for me, then how can I not be willing to forgive? Now we haven't actually come to the second aspect where you're actually gonna forgive. It starts here with an attitude. Now, in order to have this horizontal forgiveness to take place, I have to have an attitude that's willing to forgive. See, if you're not even willing to forgive, then forgiveness can never take place, no matter what the other party does. If I refuse to do this, man, I'm going to be affected in all kinds of ways. Because if I don't have this attitude of forgiveness, you've already seen the warnings, right? You've got them highlighted, you've got them marked, you know to go back. They're all there. Matthew 6. Mark 11. Don't forget them because they're there. If you refuse to forgive, what's going to happen to you? Now you got two parables about forgiveness given to you to drive the point home even more. I have to be willing to forgive. I have to have this attitude to forgive. And one said it this way. Often the person healed first in forgiveness is the person who forgives. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free. And then we discover that the prisoner we set free was us. And so we have to recalibrate the way we think. It's got to start with an attitude. So instead of wanting to respond to our initial response, which is usually to retaliate, or I need to make them suffer, I'm not going to have that attitude. I'm going to have an attitude, I'm willing to extend forgiveness. Why? Because you're commanded by God. Just as God forgave me, we must be willing to forgive. Now, turn to Luke 17 because there's a second aspect to this horizontal forgiveness that we need to take into account. Luke 17. In verse 3, notice what Jesus says. Take heed to yourself. Pay attention. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Alright? So this is the second aspect of horizontal forgiveness. Number one, you gotta pay attention. This means you're in a state of alert. You're paying attention. You're paying close attention. That's the verb here. You stay in a state of alertness. So let me just say something about this, the verb. If you pay attention to the verb, you're going to take heed to yourself. It's in the present tense, which means you're going to continually, habitually do this. And when we think of the tense, typically we think of time, and we think of past, present, future. But in the Greek, time is remote in terms of tense. In fact, it's only found in one mood. But notice the tense here deals with action and the kind of action. So in the Greek, the present tense is a continual habitual action. So in this verse, the Lord uses the present tense, which means we need to constantly be paying attention. We need to constantly be taking heed. There's another thing that's important about this verb. It's active. This means I'm doing it. I'm doing the action here. And then there's one last thing. It's imperative. It's a command. You've been commanded to pay attention. It's not optional. This is not good advice that you can ignore. This is a mandate. Now look at the verse a little bit closer. If your brother trespasses against you, and you see that little word if, there's different types of conditional clauses in the Greek, and this is what is referred to as a third class condition. The conditional clause tells you all kinds of things. A third class condition is a future probable condition. And what Jesus is saying is, in the future, this is probably going to be happening. You're going to be offended. You're going to be sinning again. So pay attention. It's going to happen. Now, how do you respond? Be ready for this. Now notice the response when this happens. You're to rebuke them. Right? You see, I mean, it's there. Take heed to yourself. If, and it's probably going to happen, your brother sins against you, what do? You rebuke him. All right? Now when you read this word rebuke, it means to verbalize strong disapproval about something. You're not there to coddle them. Why? They sin. Sin leads to death. This is serious business. Sin is serious. It's not a joking affair. So it's a strong disapproval about something. Now there's something else to point out. The tense of this verb is in the aorist in the Greek. This means that this action is to take place at a point in time. It's active. So you, not your friends, we don't get the prayer chain going on about this person that sinned against you. You take responsibility. You rebuke them, right? At a point in time. And it's imperative. And again, it's the command. You do this. You have a responsibility in this transaction, this problem. The aorist tense means you have the right to do it. You're supposed to do it. And you have to do it, since it's a command, you do it as soon as possible. There's a sense of urgency to it. So when I think about this verse, it tells me I must habitually pay attention. I must take heed to myself. When someone sins against me, I'm going to promptly, with a sense of urgency, go to that person in order to rebuke them. I'm not going to stop on the way to their house to tell you about it or you about it. I'm going directly to their house. I'm not putting it on the prayer chat. I'm not going to social media. I'm going to that individual to rebuke them. You've sinned. This is horrible. This is sin. It's not a mistake. It's not as though you asked for a blue house and they gave you a purple house. That's a mistake. A sin is they have broken God's law. They've done something. This is serious business. It's a sin. Now, because I'm going to them and because I'm doing this without delay, you know what I can't do? If I do it without delay, that means I can't harbor a grudge. It means I'm not sulking. I'm not thinking about it. I'm not telling other people about it. I'm not having this pity party or this oh me, oh my, can you believe what they did to me? So if I pick up the phone and say, Brother Ron, let me tell you what Brother Cole did to me. Your response would be, I'm sorry, I'm not interested in this. You need to go without delay.
That, isn't that the response? And the problem in the church today is we've got too many ears that want to be bent. What did he do? I want to know. But that's not what Jesus says. You do it without delay. So the text says, I go and do this against this person. I go and rebuke them. Those who, I'm not seeking retaliation. I'm just going to this person and telling them what they did. They sinned. Now, in verse 3, we see what we do if they repent. And so I think that's important. We have the instructions here about the offending brother's response. If he repents, and the Greek word is means to change. It means the change of mind. It's not talking about remorse or sorrow where, oh, I got caught, so I'm going to start here to sit there and cry for you. That's not it. It means they're going to change their mind. There's genuine, real repentance. So the individual is confronted with the wrong, the sin. The individual changes his mind about what he's doing. Yeah, you know what? That's right. That's sin. I need to stop that. That's sinful. And based on the change of mind, and he's not going to make excuses. A lot of times when you confront somebody, yeah, you know, I wouldn't have done this except, you know, and then they give you all these caveats and excuses for why they sinned. And that's not really taking responsibility for sin. You see that with children, but we got to stop them and let them get away with that because they just become adults who become a lot more clever with making excuses for their own sin. So the individual is confronted with the wrongdoing. The individual changed their mind. And based on that change, he's going to go, he was going in one direction, but now he's going in a different direction. There's a change. So you confront the individual. He repents. And if he repents, Jesus says you have the responsibility to forgive him. When you read that word, you forgive him. It's in the same construction as you rebuke him. Aorist, active, imperative. And so when this happens, you confront the brother. They repent. Then you're going to extend this grace to them. And this is a command to release the offending brother from any obligation. There's a release. There's a pardoning. You let it go. That's the command. And so I'm reading what Jesus is saying. And even though it can be hard, it can be difficult. You know, if you think forgiving them once is hard, well, Jesus says, you haven't even started. What if they do it multiple times? It all starts with attitude. I'll forgive them once. But boy, you better not make this mistake again. That ain't what Jesus says. We must have this attitude. If they repent, you're going to forgive. And so when I look at this, it doesn't seem to be limited in terms of frequency or quantity. So this is what we're calling horizontal forgiveness. This means I have an attitude. Number one, I'm willing to forgive. And so from the heart, I want to forgive. And when the individual repents, I'm going to extend the grace. I mean, you think about it. When does God forgive you? When you forget, when you repent. Confess, yeah, I sinned against you. I'm turning from the sin. We've forgotten that. See, when the offense is forgiven, you know what the next step is? Reconciliation will take place. Right? Now, what if you're confronting the person, you're rebuking that person, and boy, this happens a lot. The person won't hear you out. What do you do when the person becomes defensive or self-righteous or counterattacks? They become destructive. Now they go on the warpath. And now they start slandering you. They start doing all the things I just told you you shouldn't do. What do you do then? Well, my attitude still has to be, I want to forgive that person from the heart. And we got to remember, for people to reconcile, it takes two parties, right? I mean, think about marriage. Doesn't it take two to make a good marriage? If one is working for the marriage to be good and the other one's working against it, I mean, it doesn't work. Well, the same is true when it comes to this idea of forgiveness and reconciliation. Oh, I forgive him, but I ain't going to ever reconcile with him. Okay, well, then you haven't forgiven. Right? All right, so how does reconciliation take place? In my experience, there's a lot of times it's challenging to make that happen because not only are you dealing with the individual, but because they've done what Jesus told them not to do, they've gone in and brought in other players. Now they got other people whispering in their ears trying to undermine the reconciliation take place. And so you can see that there needs to be, at least from Jesus' terms, there needs to be a willingness for both parties to reconcile. Name calling, slandering, going to social media never encourages reconciliation, in case you didn't know. Now you know. And so when someone sins against you, you may be wanting to forgive, but if they don't repent, then the transaction can't take place. Now let me just say this. You could forgive. You could release a debt, right? And you're going to have to decide on when to do that. You could say, you know what? This is not characteristic of them. is not anything that would be so damaging to everyone else. But then there are certain things where if they don't repent, it's not just destructive to what you're doing. It's so cancerous. It impacts so many other things. You can't just say, I'm going to forget it and move on. Because it wouldn't be doing them any good. It wouldn't be showing them a mercy or kindness to say, that sin is so destructive what you're doing. It not only just impacts me and you, it's impacting so many other things. It needs to be dealt with. So you're going to have to make that call. So maybe somebody borrow something from you. Now I'll get it back. I could hold it. If they were a known thief, I would hold it against them. If it's not characteristic, something bad, providence came through, and you know what? That's not like them. I'm just going to let it go. I'm not going to wreck a relationship, ruin the relationship over that. And if in God's providence they bring it back, or you know, that's judgment calls you're going to have to make there. But if it's characteristic within the individual, just the way they are, you're doing the no kindness, no mercy at all by just saying, oh well, you know, Jesus just said forgive, but it didn't say that. It says if he repents, you forgive, and you start working on the reconciliation process. Let me just say this: if you ever find yourself or you're being drug in to somebody else's problem, do not become a bending ear. Reserve counsel when you don't have all the facts, particularly if the church is involved in trying to deal with these individuals who are in the middle of a problem. One of the worst things you can do is take the side of one person, not have all the facts, and you don't get all the facts because it may not be time for you to have all the facts, and maybe the church can't give you all the facts at that time because it'd be inappropriate. Just be patient and let the process, because there's a process that has to take place. But what ends up happening a lot of times is you have these two parties who are parents. They refuse to deal with each other. Then the two or three witnesses come in. And usually there's when sides start to be drawn. But that's not what the process is supposed to do, is to draw sides. The process is to have witnesses who can hear the whole account and be a witness. If there's a refusal to repent at that stage, then the church is brought in. Be patient with the process. Don't interfere with the process, because the process, interfering with the process, which has brought the destruction, or not the destruction, but the division in a lot of churches. Let it play out. All right. A lot there. I get it. But do you now understand how we display this mercy of forgiveness towards one another? I got to have this attitude. I want to forgive. There's something they need to do on their part so true forgiveness can be given, and then reconciliation can start to heal and repair the relationship. And why do you do this? Just as you've been forgiven, you must forgive. All right. Another one, real quick. I'm going to move these other ones real quick. There's a merciful, we can be merciful towards debt. So let's just assume one is a debtor in physical things, money, whatever. Let's assume this debtor to you, and because of a hard providence has come upon them, they're not able to pay you back. It's not due to sin. It's not because they're lazy. It's just a hard circumstance. You can be merciful and let that go. If you got the means to do it, to be a blessing to help them out, there's nothing wrong with being merciful to them and say, you know what, I'm going to come alongside you and help you some more. You know, that'd be okay. It is a great mercy not to crush somebody when they're down. Let me just say this real quick. I ain't got time to get into all this, but flesh it out. This is the problem with evolutionary capitalism. Biblical capitalism doesn't seek to crush anybody. Evolutionary capitalism seeks to crush the weakest in our society. We need to be careful that we don't bring that into the church. It's a great mercy not to crush somebody. It's in your ability, and you can forgive the debt and assist them without, you know, expecting a return. Be a great blessing to them. Only the wicked prey on those who are down. Here's another one. Merciful towards the poor. Let me just say this. This one is difficult to navigate within our day and age because of the social reforms that have taken place over the last 50 to 60 years have enabled the poor to continue to make sinful decisions. But our desire in our family is to help those who are really needing help. We've reached out to the homeless. We've been ministry in the housing projects to point them to Christ, come along and help them out of their poverty. But it's so challenging today in this country to do this. Because they have so many mechanisms to continue to enable them to stay in that poverty that they're in. But to help others that are truly down and out due to the hard providence of God is a great mercy. As we go, for example, downtown and we try to reach out to the homeless community, you know, one of the things I'll do is I'll take them out. You know, they'll want to say, I need money for food. Oh, good. I got to go eat too. Let's go. Right? I don't give them money, but I will sit down. Well, what's the benefit of that? Now I got them. I can talk to them. I can share the truth. Like, we can talk about what got you to this place. Let's start working on the redemption that'll get you out. Well, it's our desire to show them mercy. It's our desire to show them help. So here's the thing. We need to be keeping an eye out for those opportunities to be a blessing to those who are in need. And those, not just here, but around the world. You know, think about it. If as we've made ourselves available to be a blessing, the doors have opened for us to be a blessing. Right? And that's what we want to be. All right. So we want to be a blessing here. Now, let me just say this. There needs to be a caution. Because the motives behind charitable giving need to be taken into consideration. Remember, turn back over to Matthew 6. Remember, the Pharisees were condemned not for giving alms, but their reasons for giving the alms, right? Go back to Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have glory from men. But surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Let me just say this about Pharisees. They were doing what many Western Christians refuse to do. Now, they were doing it for the wrong reasons, and they're simple. But many Western Christians don't do this at all. We'll talk about that. Notice we see the Pharisees did give to the poor, but Jesus is pointing out a problem. They were looking for the praise and glory of man, not God. So it's not an indictment to helping them, but rather against less than honorable motives. So there's a couple other things we can press, and then we can talk about it at lunch. But let me just say this. The Bible warns against unmerciful people. So we need to be careful here. The Bible, according to the Bible, one of the ways to know if you are in his kingdom, you've been a recipient of his grace, is whether or not you're merciful and whether or not you have a disposition towards mercy. Because an unmerciful person is just manifest you have a hardened heart. The unmerciful person is the one who is only concerned with their own well-being, shows no interest in the well-being of others. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? How many religious people walk without offering to help that man? They show no mercy, they show no compassion towards him. But who did? It was the lowly Samaritan, the one that was despised by the religious elite. The religious ones who would dare not help, they're the ones being condemned in this story. Now, there are those who console themselves. Turn over to James 2. There are those who console themselves because they give good words, but they don't actually help and do anything of use. James 2. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them says, depart in peace, be warm to be filled, but you do not give them things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? What is the problem? I mean, hold your place here because we'll come right back. Go to Romans 1. When Paul talks about a godless society that refuses to thank God, a godless society that has no fear of God, and it says that God turns that culture over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are unnatural, look at one of the things. I mean, there's a whole list of vices that come up, but look at verse 31, what he says. Notice these things. They're undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. I mean, you think about the godless society of the Roman Empire. There was no mercy there. Go back to James 2. Look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Notice there's going to be a judgment. Those who show no mercy, James is clear, you're not going to receive it. This is why this principle is so important to get. James is making it clear. Why should we expect to receive mercy from Christ, but we don't show it to anybody else? In fact, go back to Matthew 25. Remember, this is Jesus' words
on the last day. Matthew 25, look at verse 42. Well, I might as well go to verse 41. Then he would say to those on the left hand, remember, he's got the nations before himself, he's got the goats on the left, the sheep on the right. Then he will also say to those on the left, the ghosts, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. They will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will say, answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of one of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal fire. So when the body of Christ needs help, and if we turn our eye away from them, if we refuse to help, the Bible doesn't pat us on the back at all. So we need to make sure we're not neglecting those in need. Watson said this about those who are unmerciful. He talks about the sin of unmercifulness. The unmerciful man is an unthankful man, and what could be said worse? You to whom the Lord has given the state, your cup runs over, but you have a miserly heart that will not part with anything for good uses. It is death to you to relieve them that are dying, excuse me. Know that you are in the highest degree ungrateful. And then he says this, you're not fit for human society. And we know there are those who are in need, and we refuse to step in and help. Watson says, man, we're not even fit to be in human society. But he says this, the unmerciful man lacks love to Christ. All men would be taught, would be taught to love Christ and would be very angry with them to question their love. And notice that to love Christ is to obey. And to be unmerciful is just a demonstration we don't love Christ. In the Great Commission, we're told to teach all things that Christ commanded. And this is part of the teaching of Christ. God is doing something in the world to change it. And being merciful to others is part of that plan. And so we're not only, to apply these principles, but we need to teach these principles to our children. Because when you were growing up, ask yourself, did your mom and dad teach you these principles? I just don't really remember this. I'm not going to say it wasn't taught. I just don't remember it. But to actually go out and do it, I can say for a fact it didn't happen. Just not what we did. So we want to make sure we're teaching them, we're applying them, and showing our children. So what will keep you from that? Well, I think covetousness, covetousness keeps you from wanting to release anything that God has blessed you with. Beware of any kind of sin of lack of contentment with what you have. Those that covet are always looking for ways to store up treasures here rather than look for ways to bless others. Those that are stingy with their possessions, they're not going to be a blessing to their community. Those that only focus on themselves, they're just not looking out for the interests of others. In Colossians 3, go back to that passage we started with. Colossians 3. He says there in verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God and beloved, put on tender mercies. And you see, you can't be covetous and merciful at the same time. Don't allow the sin of covetousness or selfishness to choke out the virtue of mercy and kindness. Another thing I think that keeps a person from being in a position to bless is laziness, right? A lazy person may want to bless others, but because they're lazy, they don't have the resources or funds to do it. Furthermore, a wasteful person who's neck deep in debt because they can't control their spending. Broke people in debt can't bless anybody. And I think that describes a lot of people in our land who are living the American dream. Right? The American dream now is lever up, get as much debt as possible, and when you do that, you're just one check from being in complete financial ruin. That person can't bless anybody because he doesn't have the means to do it. Well, the reason why people are in debt is because they've refused to bring their finances under the dominion of Christ. Now, they may want to bless, but can't because of wasteful spending. So let me just say this. If you're here this morning, I want to do what you're talking about. I'm just not in the position. Then my encouragement to you would be go to God's Word, look where your finances are not in alignment with His will, and then rectify the problem. In other words, you're going to look to God to help break the chains that put you in a position where you can't bless others. That's all I can tell you what to do. Right? If we bring our finances under God's dominion, right, then we're not going to live this frivolous, wasteful type of living where we're leveraged to the point where we can't be a blessing. And then we see here in Colossians 3:13, bearing one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has complaints against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. So since it's clear, this is important. Forgiveness, being merciful to others is important to the king. It's got to be important to us. Go back over to James. Look at James 1. James 1, look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit orphans, widows, and their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's interesting that Watson made this note about the Hebrew word for poor signifies one that is empty or one that's drawn dry. So the poor are exhausted of their strength, their beauty, their substance. I mean, they're dried up. So how are they filled up again? Through acts of charity. By blessings from other Christians. And as I said earlier, it's not just showing mercy to those who are poor, but think about those who are poor without Christ that don't even know Him. Because no one's telling them about Him. See, it's a great mercy to point sinners to Jesus. So as I look at our passage here, let me just try to wrap this up. As I look at our passage here, Matthew 5:7, be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. They should be filled with mercy. Notice the encouragement to those who are merciful. You're going to be shown mercy. So as your pastor, let me exhort you to deeds of mercy. As a family, our families, you know, we look for ways to be a blessing by utilizing the resources that we have, whether it's time, home, finances, when called upon to help out others. Now listen, you don't have to do it the way we do it, but you can't sit here and say you can't do it. Right? Start thinking about how. Go read through the scriptures and see how might I be a blessing to my community. That's how we stand out. Think about what we communicate as a body of believers if mercy and deeds of mercy do not characterize this assembly. What are we telling the world? What do we communicate to the world about our Heavenly Father? We're saying our Father's not merciful. Since God is merciful, we need to image that virtue to the world that our Father is a merciful. We can't just give it lip service. We need to actually love our neighbors well enough to show them compassion and mercy. According to Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ for good works. Everything God created must fulfill its purpose. Do you agree with that? The stars shine because that's their purpose. Birds sing. That's their purpose. The plants bear fruit. That's their purpose. And as Christians, we got to fulfill our purpose. We must be merciful because we've been created to good works. I mean, just say this. If joy is missing in your life, ask yourself this question. How can I expect to have the fruit of Christ's blessings if mercy does not characterize me? Seneca said this. Many have been long in the world but have not lived. They have done no good. And he says they become a useless weight on the earth. And so as recipients of mercy resemble the God of mercy. In Micah 7:18, we read, God delights in mercy. In Psalm 145:9, we read, His tender mercies are over all His creations. And just think about this. Think about how merciful God has been towards you and me. Every breath we take, we suck in mercy. Every piece of bread you eat, you're eating the kind mercy of God. Every drink of water is a mercy. Because as we said earlier, the rich man no longer has that mercy. The one who is perishing in Hades, he's not getting the mercy of a cold drop of water. Think about the mercies of salvation. You've been pardoned. You've been justified. You've been reconciled. You've been adopted into the family of God. You and I have received riches unspeakable, undeserved by God. And so Jesus tells us, calls us to be merciful. Last passage, turn over to Luke 6. Luke 6. In Luke 6, look at verse 36. This is a great one. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. That's it. Yeah. That's the Christian walk. This is the summary of his teaching. Be merciful as God is merciful. The more you know the God of mercy, the more you're going to be able to image him on this earth.
If after this teaching you cannot say that mercy characterizes you, you need to go for him now. Don't even wait to go home. Confess your sin, repent, and start speaking out how you and your family can be a conduit of God's mercy. And remember, when you're out there being merciful, don't think, what am I giving up? What am I losing? Remember Jesus' promise. Mercy shall follow you. Mercy shall overtake the merciful individual. You're not losing out. You're gaining. So when you show mercy to another and they take advantage of your kindness, you're not being robbed. Because there's no one who will overwhelm you with the riches of Christ's mercy. So may Christ overflow this church with the grace of mercy. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for this teaching. Father, we pray that we would not just be hearers today of this word, but that we would be doers of this word. Father, there's not a person in here who cannot say emphatically that they have not received mercy from you. So, Father, as recipients of your mercy, may we be agents of mercy. May we go out and show mercy to those who don't know you, to those who maybe are in difficult situations and need someone to come by there and to help them. Father, open our eyes. Let us be aware of those situations, those individuals who have been set aside, cast aside by society, culture. Lord, may they see that the God of the universe loves them by sending people to them. So, Lord, I pray that as you open our eyes to this truth and this reality, I pray, Father, that we would make our resources available to help others so that you bring them to us, Father, and we show them the kind mercy of Christ. So, Lord, we pray that as we are dismissed today, that we would always be thanking God for sending Christ who has shown us great mercy. You are the God of mercy. You delight in mercy. May we delight in him as well. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen.